So Deuteronomy chapter 19, now a little bit of context because it's been about a month since we last met together in Deuteronomy. Moses is speaking to the generation that grew up or were born in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy is really, some scholars believe it was actually really one long sermon or a few long sermons that he gave, if you will, to the people. And he was telling them, going over the laws and commands that the Lord would have for the people as they go into the promised land. And so for us, we've read a lot of this in Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers. And now we're kind of rereading it and we're like, wait a second, hasn't he already told these people these things? No, the people who heard it the first time, they're all dead. That's exactly what God said. He goes, I am going to wait for you guys to die in the wilderness, this generation that has forsaken me. And then your sons and your daughters will walk into the land. And so now Moses is telling this young generation, although some of them could have been as old as 40, 50 years old, and they don't remember the time of Mount Sinai, or they weren't born at the time of Mount Sinai, and he's giving them the law. And so that's where we're at in this section. And so we're going to dig in. Verse 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Now, I want to note this real quick before we get into what the section's all about. Notice what Moses says here. The Lord says through Moses, when it says, when you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, there at the end of verse 1, if you remember, what God promised to them wasn't that they were going to overtake these cities and these nations, and then they would have to build up their own towns. He actually says, I'm going to give you towns and homes that you did not build, walls that you did not build, vineyards that you did not plant. It's just so interesting when you understand that God's giving them everything. He's not saying you need to work a little bit for it. You know, God's work isn't, 50% Him, 50% us. It's 100% Him, and we're just along for the ride. We just need to be obedient to where He leads us. But He says, I'll take care of you. So anyways, as we look into that, He says, with these cities that you're going to inherit, that you're going to receive from me, you need to set up these cities of refuge. These cities of refuge. Now, growing up, I played a lot of tag. Do you guys remember that game? It's not an old game. In fact, my kids still play it, right? You'll see them around the church playing it. They'll start yelling, you're it, and then they'll run around and tag someone else, and then that person's it. And if you remember, there's different variations of how you can play it. Freeze tag or... Recently, the kids were playing sardines. That's where it's like hide and seek, but opposite, where one person hides and everyone has to find them. But when you find them, you stay with them and until everyone finds the group, and it's sardines because you're like stuffed like sardines in the one hiding spot, trying not to get caught. Well, if you remember, one variation of tag has base. And if you remember, base is the one place you could be that you couldn't get tagged. So you could be running and, growing up at my school, we would play tag a lot and, it'd be like maybe a picnic table would be base. And it'd be on the other side of the field and, you're running, you're trying to run, you get to the picnic table, boom, I'm safe. You can't tag me. You can't do anything to me. You can't touch me. And, they'd be sitting there waiting for someone to leave base and then tag them because now they're not safe. Well, the cities of refuge were a lot like that. The cities of refuge were a lot like that, except it wasn't just anyone that could utilize these cities of refuge. As he says at the end of verse 3, that you are to divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Manslayer may flee there. Now, in the next section, we're actually going to differentiate what Moses is talking about here. These cities of refuge, They were there for those people to who had accidentally killed someone. In fact, there's some examples that are given in this next section of how that can happen. But what they had in those days is they had what was called the Avenger of Blood. Now, this wasn't something condoned by the Bible. You're not going to find this in Exodus where God says, and when someone kills one of your family members, you better get them back, right? But no, what was common in that time was an Avenger of Blood. And it actually, it's common in our own time. If someone kills your family member, there's usually one hothead in the family that's, you know, ready to rile up the rest of the family to go do something. Maybe it's not even kill. Maybe it's, you know, if you have daughters and they have older brothers and, you know, someone breaks their heart, usually the older brother saying, all right, let's go teach that guy a lesson not to break our sister's heart, right? Well, in that day and age, it was common and actually okayed by the culture that if someone killed your family member, you could kill them, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You take one of mine, I'm going to take one of yours. However, these cities of refuge were only for those who hadn't willfully committed murder. It was accidental. Look at verse 4. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of those cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursues the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him. Though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. So this was the law for the cities of refuge. And he gives a very clear example of what could happen. You know, two guys are going out in the woods, chopping down some trees. One guy swings his axe back. The head flies out and hits the other guy and kills him. It was an accident. You know, workers' comp, or, you know, family's going to get a big settlement check for that, I guess. But what's not going to happen is they're not going to kill that man who accidentally did it. He didn't lie in wait for the guy. He didn't loosen the axe from the head from the handle, you know, so he can make it look like an accident. He says if it was completely accidental, he never hated him in times past. This is the man that can use the city as refuge. Now, what's interesting with these cities of refuge is they always had to be close by. They always had to be within a day's journey. Because once that guy, you know, accidentally kills his friend or whoever else it is, well, he's got to take off. And he's got to get to that city of refuge before the Avenger of Blood gets him. And so he says it can't be too far. In fact, he even says if you enlarge your territory, then you need to add more cities of refuge. In fact, we even saw earlier on for the people who had settled east of the Jordan, they had kind of compromised, settled east of the Jordan. They also had cities of refuge there in their territory. Now, these cities of refuge, again, it was a way for God to help those who hadn't done anything, you know, wrong, sinful. But it's also a great picture. See, another unique thing about the cities of refuge is the person who had killed someone by accident, accidentally killed someone, committed manslaughter, as we have in our own judicial system, that person had to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest died. Once the high priest died, then he was allowed to leave. It does say, though, however, if he decides to leave before the city, you know, the high priest dies, then his blood is in his own hands. The Avenger of Blood could see him, and he's not being protected. And that's a great picture for us as believers. We've been running from death. And thankfully, God made it pretty close that anyone could reach it from no matter where they're at. And we are in this city of refuge with this Avenger of Blood, or as the New Testament calls him, the accuser of the brethren, if you will, or death, that great enemy, is sitting outside the doors waiting for us to leave so he could tag us, right? We're in base. And according to the law of the city of refuge, we can only leave once the high priest dies. Well, we have a great high priest, and his name is Jesus, and he will never die. And we will always be safe if we're found in him. Our safety isn't dependent upon ourselves. Our safety is dependent upon him. Like Paul says in Ephesians, that no one can snatch us from his hand. But again, as he says at the end of this section, if anyone tries to dupe anyone and he murders someone, he tries to use this city of refuge, well, he's to give him up over to the Avenger of Blood. Now, you might say, well, wait a second. I thought you said the Bible doesn't condone the Avenger of Blood. The Bible doesn't condone the Avenger of Blood for someone who didn't commit murder. But for someone who committed murder, actually, the Bible is very clear. If you take a life willfully, your life is to be taken. Capital punishment. I know that might make some people queasy and, how could God do that? Well, someone is acting like God, removing someone who is made in God's image from the earth, saying, I am going to be Lord over their life and end their life right now. God says the punishment for that is death. In fact, that law was actually established even before the law on Mount Sinai. That law was established during Noah. And then in the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis. And so, yes, in this section, for someone who committed murder, well, they are to be handed over. And they are to be dealt with. And it is justice. Now, continuing on, we're going to see some more of this justice and how God sees things here as we move on. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, here's kind of an interesting law in the midst of this section. We just had a very kind of, you know, real and heavy law set about manslayers, avengers of blood. And then the next one is, yeah, don't move your fence line. Make sure that you make sure those bushes are on your side of the property line. It seems kind of like an HOA president would love this verse, right? But what is the heart behind all of this? It shows the heart of the Lord. This was a law to help protect people from greed and amassing wealth, really at the expense of others. Because he says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. He knows how greedy people will get. You know, maybe every year they kind of move the landmark up a little bit more so that way they start getting more land. They can start planting more crops. Again, in an agrarian society, land was very valuable. And God knew the heart of man, and he would just be greedy and start doing these things. And it was, oh, it's a business thing. It has nothing to do with my heart before the Lord. The Lord says, no, it's a heart problem. We can actually see similar laws like this like in the year of Jubilee, where all of the land is given back to the original owners. Or we see even times where the Lord says, with your land that you have, don't harvest the corners. And don't go back and pick the ones that you missed. Oh, we went through once, and I bet you we missed a few. He goes, leave those for the poor in the land. Don't be greedy. Don't be just trying to amass all this wealth for yourself at the expense of others. And this isn't because God has any sort of political preference or governmental preference. This is for the hearts of the people. To show love, kindness, to stop greed and pride. And so he continues on in verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear in fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, this is another interesting section. We saw one similar in chapter 17 in regards to someone deserving of death. He's talking about capital punishment. In chapter 17, he says, you should never put someone to death by the mouth of one witness. But he doesn't stop there. As we see here, he says, actually, no judgments should be made by the mouth of one witness. In fact, we actually have an example of this in the life of Solomon. Right, Solomon, testing his wisdom, they have two prostitutes that come to him. And if you remember, they each had a baby, and they both had small babies, and one accidentally rolled over on hers in the middle of the night and killed it. And so she kind of grabbed the other ones and pretended that it was hers. And so in the morning, she goes, hey, this isn't my baby. This is yours, and your baby's dead. Give me back my baby. And no, this is my baby. And obviously, quarreling ensues. And so what happens? They go to Solomon. All right. And there's really, it's her word against my word, right? That's what a one witness situation always is. You know, it's he said versus she said, always. Your word versus mine. Right? And many of you guys have found yourselves in situations like that before. Maybe your word is the right word and you know it, but it's someone else who's in higher authority and they're taking their side. You're like, this is unfair. This is unjust. Well, in that situation, remember what Solomon says. Okay, well, let's take the live baby and let's cut it in half and you each get half. And the woman whose baby had actually died, she goes, oh, sure, that sounds like a good deal. I mean, at that point, she had already lost her baby, so it's okay with her. But the mother whose baby it actually was says, no, 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 let the child live. She can have the baby. Just let the child live. Solomon could tell, actually, you're the real mom. Her word versus, it was her word versus her word, and the Lord gave Solomon the wisdom. But notice what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to come before the judges. They're supposed to make careful inquiry. And then they find that one, if the witness is a false witness, look at this. Then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So if he's trying to get him put to death, the Bible says, you know, don't tell him don't do that again. Hey, you bearing false witness was a bad idea. Here the law is saying that if that person is trying to get that other person put to death and they willfully lying about it, or as we say in today's world, committing perjury in court, that person is to receive the full punishment of what they were trying to accuse the other person of. I mean, that's heavy. In fact, I wish our judicial system did that. I mean, committing perjury is like fun and games for most people. because they usually just get a slap on the wrist. They get told, hey, that's not a cool thing to do, you know? Whereas some people's lives have been destroyed because of perjurious remarks made. I don't know if perjurious is a word. It sounded smart. Justice is a very important thing to the Lord. In fact, we can see throughout Scripture that God tells His people that He is a judge and He judges rightly and fairly. It says that He is the God of justice. In fact, today our own morals, whether people want to admit it or not, come from God. And you can either reject those morals or accept those morals. Even our own judicial system has been built on the morals that have come from the Lord. That's why a lot of places want to put up the Ten Commandments. Not to indoctrinate kids with the Ten Commandments, but it's a reference to this is what a lot of the laws are built on. I will say, though, even those people that want to put those up, they could care less about the first five, which talks all about the relationship with the Lord. It seems the more about the judicial ones, but still. We can't deny that the laws that the Lord has put in the heart of man has influenced true and right justice. And we've seen that here in this chapter with the cities of refuge, and now here even with a false witness, right? One witness is not enough to bring judgment on someone. It's something we can actually see throughout the Scripture where people are trying to do that and trying to do that. Later on in the New Testament, it says that an accusation against an elder should never be brought by the mouth of one witness, right? Two or three witnesses. Even Jesus' mockery of a trial, they had people bringing false witness, which is so condemning because they've obviously forgotten what's written here. They were trying to get him put to death, and it says that their stories didn't agree. And so what should have happened according to their law? They should have been put to death. Now, we know in those times that Rome had taken away their ability to put people to death. But I think even if they had the ability, they wouldn't have done it to those people because they were just worried about Jesus getting put to death. Well, continue on, chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. If you remember, the people that he's speaking to here, they were not superior or well-trained in warfare. Right? They were just really a nomadic people, if you will, that had wandered in the desert for 40 years. And yes, they had won some battles, but it wasn't because of their military tactics or prowess. They didn't have the most advanced weapons at the time. No one was really afraid of Israel because of their armies. We find out later they're afraid of Israel because of their God. And so Moses is telling them here, hey, look, when you go to war, you're going to see that you're going to be outnumbered, outgunned, and you just think you're looking at it on paper and you're like, well, this is an easy win for them. But the Lord wants to remind them that they do not need to be afraid since the Lord was with them. Right in verse 4, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And we're told in Isaiah 54:17 that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. This is the Lord saying that through Isaiah the prophet to his people. Jesus says to his church that not even the gates of hell will prevail against the church. This is a common theme throughout the Bible. God's people have no reason to be afraid no matter what they're up against. In fact, it's one of the most common exhortations or the most common do not phrases is do not be afraid, do not fear, do not be anxious, do not worry, which is kind of all the Bible kind of lumps all that together. All of those are the most common. It's not, you know, do not be greedy for money, do not be lustful. But it's don't be afraid. And again, why shouldn't we be afraid? It's not because of anything in us. It's because of everything in the Lord. The Lord is the one that's going to do this. The Lord is the one that's going to fight for them. And up to this point, they had already seen the Lord do great things for them and fight for them. But there was still so much more to see. Right? In fact, when they get across the land and they see Jericho, I mean, that's a huge walled city. It's interesting, the first thing they encounter, they don't start off small. They start off with a huge city. And what does God tell them in the book of Joshua to do when they get to Jericho? Just walk around it. Walk around it once for 6 days. On the seventh day, walk around it seven times. And on the seventh time, everyone's going to be quiet. On the seventh time, everyone's going to shout and blow the trumpets, and then the walls will come tumbling down. I mean, at that point, God's just showing off. There's been so many ways he had already defeated the enemies of the Israelites. And I bet you if we look back on our own lives, we've got some battles that we looked at and we're like, how am I ever going to have victory in this? How am I ever going to get over that? How is this ever going to pass? I'm never going to win in that situation. And you're right. According to your flesh, you couldn't win. According to your flesh, you were toast. But with the Lord, the victory that He gives, well, it's an ultimate victory. And again, it's nothing that we do. As it says, the Lord is going to fight for you. Not even just like fight with you, like alongside you. Like, you know, hey, you got to do your part, though. You know, the Lord's going to, that's 30,000. You need to get at least 5,000 in order for the Lord to work. Do a little down payment for the Lord to be able to, like, you know, do His work. He needs a little help. God helps those who help themselves. No, not at all. God helps those who are completely helpless, which, if we're honest, is everyone. And again, He does all this not for His sake. Right? It says in verse 4, He's going to fight for you against your enemies. What? To save you. It's not for His sake. It's for our sakes that He fights. It was for their sakes that He was fighting for them. He wasn't going to say, okay, now that I fought for you, I need to ask you a favor. It wasn't a political move like, you know, I'm going to join in with the Israelites here. So later on, if I need a favor from them, you know, they'll be indebted to me. No, we're in debt to the Lord with our first breath. And so it continues, verse 5. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So now Moses lists these people who shouldn't go to war. And it's an interesting list. He lists out four scenarios of people who shouldn't go to war. The first three are kind of have something in common. It's those that had just gotten a house and hadn't dedicated it, those that just planted a vineyard and haven't eaten of its fruit, and those that have just married and haven't had time to spend time with their wives. What we find here is that the Lord's not like, too bad, so sad, you're going to have to fight in my army because I really need your help. I mean, this is actually pretty common from the Lord, this tactic of what he's really doing is he's thinning down his army. It's the opposite in the world, right? My generation hasn't lived in a time where we've been conscripted for service, right? Where we had a draft. Some people have. Some people, right? It was in the 60s or 70s, the last draft. And then well before that, there were other drafts. Some countries, you have to serve. You know, if you're a citizen, a male citizen of that country, or even a female citizen of that country, you have to serve in the army for a year or 2 years, unless you have some special reason or just, you know, your parents are rich enough, they can pay you out of it. But the Lord here is really thinning his army. And why would he be doing that? Well, it's pretty simple. It's because he doesn't need an army. He is the army. In fact, if you remember when Jesus is in the garden and he's being arrested and Peter pulls out his dagger and cuts off Malchus's, the servant of the high priest's ear, and Jesus tells Peter, put the dagger away. I don't need you. If I needed help, I could call down an army of angels and they could take care of this. Or this is like Elijah. When he's there, Elisha, when he's there with his servant, and he's surrounded by the Assyrians. And his servant says, you know, Master, why aren't you freaking out? We're surrounded by this army. And Elisha goes, praise the Lord, and says, open up the eyes of my servant to see there's more for us than against us. And he opens up his eyes and all of a sudden he sees surrounding the army of the Assyrians an army of angels. Far outnumbering the Assyrians. God doesn't need an army. And so he gives these opportunities, these exceptions for those to enjoy their blessings, right? Having a house. The Lord says, if you have a house, go dedicate it. I'm the one who's given you that house. I want you to enjoy that blessing. If you planted a vineyard, the Lord says, I want you to enjoy that blessing. I want you to reap from that vineyard. If you got married, he says, I want you to go and enjoy the wife of your youth. Not have to die and never have that chance. And so the first three are pretty good things. The Lord's giving them exceptions to go out because he wants they get to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. But the next people, the last people, the fourth people, are those that could easily discourage others, verses 8 and 9. He says, if there's any fearful and faint-hearted, go home. Go home. Right? This whole section here is very reminiscent of Gideon's army, Gideon's men. Right? Gideon starts out with this huge group. And the first thing he said, this is actually the first group of people that are dismissed. He gets in front of everyone and says, well, who doesn't want to be here? There's like a whole group of them. I don't want to be here. And the Lord tells Gideon, tell him to go home. He's like, Gideon's counting. He's like, okay. And then he's still counting. He's like, Lord, we don't have enough. And the Lord's like, you've actually got too much. I want you to take these guys down to the river. And they tell everyone to drink. And everyone who bends down to drink like a dog, well, tell them to go home. But everyone who cups the water from their hand to their face, that's who you're going to bring. Ken's like, okay. And he's probably, you know, I wanted to be thought about like telling everyone, hey, you know, this is how you got to do it. Because I need every single one of you here, you know. Bring him down to the river. He sees who does it. How many does he have left at the end of that? 300 men. Gideon goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, we didn't have enough when we had 10,000. We definitely don't have enough. And, you know, God's, at that point, God's like, I think you still have too much, but this will do. You know, go out. I'm going to show you. This is going to be all right. You didn't need anyone. He says, if you don't want to be a part of it, leave. The Lord did not want any of those in the battle that had no faith in him to give the victory. Those that were discouraged. And he says it right there. He goes in verse 8, let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. So the Lord knows that discouragement, unfortunately, is a virus. It's contagious. Complaining, discouragement. I mean, it's the most contagious thing we can have here on this earth. And you know, as Christians, we ourselves are in a battle. We ourselves are fighting in a war. And it's not the culture war. We're not fighting, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, against flesh and blood. But we're fighting against powers and principalities. It's a spiritual battle. And just like the promise of this physical battle to the Israelites is that the Lord will fight for us, it's the same thing for us. It's a spiritual battle. The Lord will fight for us. But we also have the same exhortation here. If you're going to be discouraging, get out of the battle. Don't be trying to discourage everyone. Complain against everything. Well, you know, if the church did this better, if Christians did this better, if I just wish the world was this or that. Instead of actively just engaging in our warfare, knowing that the Lord's going to supply us the victory, because the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And it's so sad to see Christians do that so often. The first thing they go to is complaining. And I know I am very much in that camp, unfortunately. I think I've called myself a few times an optimistic pessimist. Because I can be optimistic at times, but a lot of times I'm just pessimistic about things. And the Lord has to remind me. It's not people. It's not you. It's me. I'll do the work. I'll fight the battle. Yeah, but Lord, if we just, or they did, or if I did, it's not you. It's not them. It's not flesh and blood. Just like we don't battle against flesh and blood, we don't battle with flesh and blood. And so he tells them here, go home. I think there's also a couple other interesting things in that example for us today with the first three people, that God allows those people to enjoy their blessings for us today. Some people think that the battle with the Lord means that, you know, they can't get married. They have to give up all the nice things in this world. Because that's how God wants it. God wants us to be miserable, fighting bloody in the pits. And maybe He does for some people. But there are times when the Lord's like, you know, hey, you planted a vineyard, go enjoy that vineyard. You got married, go enjoy that. And the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, right? Marriage is an amazing thing that we get to do. God says, that's a good thing. If you can find a house for your family, and I say if you can, because if you look at the market today, it's pretty tough. If you can, that's a great thing. Don't let that become your Lord, just like don't let marriage become your Lord. Just like don't let blessings become your Lord. But the Lord says it's okay to enjoy those things. Well, finishing up the chapter here, verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. That's an important distinction we'll look at in a second. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Now, in this section, the Lord is talking about two different types of cities. The first is a distant city, not one that is in the promised land that he's given them. He says at the end of verse 15, any of these you shall do which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So he says, again, you know, this is the land that I'm promising you. You're going to get this land. But you can gain more land if you're obedient to me. And when you go to those places, here's how you should act. Notice what they do first. They first announce peace to it. A peace treaty. Don't go in guns blazing. He says, first try and settle it peacefully. Hey, you know, the Lord's given us this place. Do you want to make peace with us? Okay, good. We'll make peace with you. No one has to get hurt, right? Common tactic. But if they refuse, then what happens? Judgment. Now, the judgment was a little bit different than what they were going to do for the promised land. The judgment here was, you're only going to destroy the men. Only kill all the men. And strategic maneuver, because you kill all the men, then, you know, A, you won't have anyone strong enough to rise up against you. You also, you know, make it so that way, again, you're in control. And he says, the women and the children leave them, the livestock leave them, and you can have the rest of the city, right? Now, really, this is a picture, I think, of the Lord, right? When he comes, what does he do? He announces peace, right? There on outside Bethlehem to the shepherds, what does the angel pronounce to them when Jesus is born? Peace to all the earth. However, what happens if people reject that offering of peace that Christ freely gives, right? Well, judgment. If they reject him, they will receive judgment. Now, it's a little bit different for the cities of the promised land. They already had a chance to repent. As the Lord said, their sin had reached its max. And the Lord was using the Israelites now to judge them. They had to be utterly destroyed, and God tells them why. Because if not, it says that in verse 18, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. He says, you need to get rid of them, because if you let them live, they will infect you. Sin is infectious. Like I said, complaining and discouragement is. Well, sin is even more. And he says, if you're around it and you allow them to stay around you, they're going to end up infecting you with their idols. And you know what happens? This isn't just a warning. This is a prophecy of what was going to come, because they didn't fully eradicate the people. And what happened? Well, the guy started looking at those Jebusite women and saying, you know, I really, you know, I had this one girl in class. She's a Jebusite. I know Dad said no Jebusite women, but, you know, she's just the sweetest thing. You know, just on Saturdays, she likes to worship her God Baal and, you know, Molech every now and then. And, you know, I guess I'll go. I won't, you know, get baptized under them or anything like that. But before you know it, they were all infected with all this worship, just like God had told them. In our own lives, it amazes me in my own life and in the lives of others how when God has given us victory over something and eradicated us from the bondage of that thing, how often we still keep mementos of it around or people of it around. And we think we're being merciful or kind or not wasteful, only for those things to come back and bite us later on, because we weren't willing to eradicate. And God says, I've given you freedom from that thing. Get rid of that thing. That could be a friendship. That could be a relationship. That could be a place you like going. That could be a thing you like watching or listening to, or a thing you like doing that's just dragging you down. It's going to eventually drag you back down to the sin which He freed you from. We need to eradicate ourselves as believers from that stuff, whatever it is. And if you're unsure, I guarantee you, if you pray to the Lord, He'll tell you. He is very good about telling us what is trying to kill us, because He's a good Father. If they stayed around, then they would have polluted the Israelites. And that's exactly what happened. And then you see in verses 19 and 20, He says, look, when you're besieging a place, don't chop down the good trees. Don't chop down the trees that are for food. And I think it's interesting. God's saying this, like, I'm giving you these trees and you're besieging the city, which means when they would besiege a city, they would essentially lock down a city so no one could come in or go out. And they would essentially starve them to death. Right. I mean, just imagine if all the trucking and trains and the port was shut down here in Savannah, no one could come in or out. Eventually, we'd run out of food. You're saying, not me. I got 600 pounds of rice in my attic. Good for you. We know whose house we're going over then. But they would shut them down. But that at the same time, the army that was besieging it, they also had to stay there the whole time. God says, look, I don't take down those good trees of fruit. Don't take down those good trees. Only take down the trees that don't have fruit. Again, I think that's another great spiritual application that we can have, is there are things that bear fruit and things that don't. Don't get rid of the things that bear fruit. So often we get rid of those things that are actually good for us, instead of getting rid of the things that really don't mean anything to us. And again, this goes back to what I was just talking about. There might be things in your life that are not good for you. As Paul says later on, he goes, you know, I'm free to do all things, but not all things edify. Not all things are good. Right? There are many, well, as a Christian, the Bible doesn't say I can't watch this movie. Well, yeah, because that movie wasn't out then. I'm sure if it was out then, it'd be here in Deuteronomy. Don't go see that movie, you know? Yeah, you might be free to do that, but is it really helping you? Is it edifying you? Is it encouraging you? Paul even adds another layer to that, and he says, not only that, maybe you're saying, yeah, it's encouraging me, but is it stumbling another brother or sister? I mean, I can think of all the examples we even have of those who cut out good things in place for horrible things. You know, I'm just not going to go to church on Sunday. Once a month's okay. Yeah, once every, as long as I make it every now and then, they don't forget me. I'll be okay. You know, we got sports, or I'm doing this, or family, and this and that. We have all the excuses in the world. Or I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to, not going to pray. You know, I can't sit still and pray. I can sit still for 3 hours and binge watch TV though. sit there on my phone and look at reels and all that stuff. But yeah, I just can't sit still and pray. It's just hard. I can be on the phone with a friend for an hour and gossip about all the people I work with and live next to in my family. But, you know, I just can't sit down for 10 minutes and talk to God. Unfortunately, many people are cutting down trees in their life that are bearing fruit. God has put those things in our lives to give us, to provide for us. So what we see here in these two chapters, and we'll continue seeing it as we move on, is the Lord is a God of justice, right? We saw that with the cities of refuge. We saw that with the testimonies of judgment not being based off the testimony of one person. We see that even with his judgment and warfare that he does here. It's all according to justice. It's not just God's not just angry. He's like, all right, here comes everything. It's a God of justice.